Father, we are thankful and grateful for the message of the gospel. It's so easy for us to look at Scripture as a set of rules or as an encyclopedia that you go to find out different things about you or different commands you have. And yet, Father, it is one glorious story from beginning to end. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. The promises made, the promises we broke, the way that you dealt with those, and the promise that we have for a great future. So, Father, fill our hearts with hope, help us to understand better what we're looking at here in the New Testament, and be with us as we look at this text. We thank you for all that you've given us, but especially for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, welcome. I am the live version as opposed to the video that you got last week. Thank you for your patience. Jordan informed me very quickly. I got a text message when I was on my way to worship in Oklahoma that I was a floating head. So we'll work on that next time. Either we'll put a green screen behind me so that we can put weird pictures, or I'll try and make it look less like just a floating head. So what we've been going through is an overview of the New Testament. We're using a program called Casket Empty. Casket is the Old Testament, creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, and temple. And empty is the New Testament, expectation, Messiah, Pentecost, teachings, and yet to come. We've covered expectations, we're into Messiah. And what we've been doing over the last week, is kind of leading us up to the beginning of Christ's ministry. So we talked a little bit about the setting of the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talked about how Christ, you know, we see this blue line coming over from our Old Testament, the promise of that Davidic king. That line gets kind of faded in the midst of the suffering that they go through, and yet comes back strong. We're going to see that in Christ. And then we started to cover kind of the situation that we find ourselves in at this place as Christ comes. Now, some of this history overlaps before Christ, and some of it is his early life before his ministry. But we ended talking about Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots. And we're going to finish that section up today and actually begin talking about what does it look like in the beginning of Christ's ministry. So, as we continue to approach it, there's a few more historical items to set the stage. Number one, we have a new emperor, Tiberius Julius Caesar. He rules from AD 14 to AD 37. He's the adopted stepson of Augustus. Caesar Augustus, we talked about last week. He was a gifted general on the battlefield, but when it comes to politics, he was not that excited. He preferred to let others act on his behalf in government. In AD 19, he expelled the Jewish community from Rome because an advisor told him to. Again, he did not necessarily like the political games and things like that, so an advisor said, say, you need to get rid of the Jews, so he expelled them from Rome in 1819. In AD 26, he removed himself to the island of Capri, and he left the government in the hands of a Praetorian prefect, Sejanus, who, by the way, hated the Jews. So again, we're entering this time when they've been banished out of Rome, when the person who is ruling in the stead of Caesar does not like the Jews. This is the time that we're coming up to as Christ prepares for ministry. Now, this ruler, Tiberius Julius Caesar, is the same one who would have been on the silver denarius. You remember the story of Christ where he said, whose picture is on this coin? This would have been him, Tiberius. And so that's when he said, yes, Caesar was Caesar's. And Caesar, this Tiberius Julius Caesar, was remembered as the saddest of men. So you have to imagine a man who is a strong general on the battlefield, a man who doesn't like politics, and who, by his friend's own admission, probably dealt a lot with depression. He was remembered as the saddest of men. However, through good ministry or good machinations or not, he left his empire when he was done with a surplus of 3 billion coins. That's surplus. That's more than they have, not less than they have, like we're used to. The surplus of 3 billion coins. So say what you will about how he acted, he was able to, at least economically, flee the empire to a good place. He died in AD 37 and probably died completely unaware of who Christ was. If you remember, he exiled himself to Capri and just stopped paying attention to what was going on in the life of his empire. So, we move on. There's a the city of Tiberias is built by Antipas. You remember Antipas is one of Herod's sons. Antipas ruled as the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He was trying to honor his Roman patron, just like his father did. And so he elevated the city of Bethsaida to the ranks of the city and named it Julia, after Tiberius' daughter, and then built a whole new city along the Sea of Galilee in AD 20 and named it Tiberias. This city also had an ornate palace and a Roman stadium. And it's interesting because the city of Tiberias was ruled by the Jews as ritually impure because it was built on top of an ancient burial ground, which explains why that city, even though it was on the coastlands, had not been built before. Antipas settled it with a mixed population of Jews, Gentiles, and free slaves. This is also the time when Saul, who becomes Paul, was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. You remember we talked about the two chief teachers of the Jews. Gamaliel is one of those, and he is the one that Saul received his rabbinic and his education under. Now, Gamaliel, as we said before, was so honored that even Herod Agrippa would consult with Gamaliel when it came to any kind of religious decision. He would at least ask, not necessarily always follow the advice, but he would at least ask Gamaliel what Gamaliel thought about these things. And we actually see in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 40, that Gamaliel prevented the execution of the apostles. Paul learns about the hope of Israel from Gamaliel, and then after Christ appears to him, he starts to see that come to full fruition. So this is the time, that the time period that he was being educated, the time when we see him, you know, learning what he was going to later be able to teach other people as a complete picture once he realized how Christ fit into that. Not only do we see Paul at this time, but we also see Pontius Pilate, the governor and the procurator of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, which means he directed all aspects of Roman administration. And interestingly enough, he also was not a fan of the Jews. In fact, he displayed tremendous disrespect for Israel's customs and often provokes conflict. You remember we've had a lot of conflict already. As we looked at the Maccabees over here with what's gone on in the nation and how they have kind of been the blunt of many different rulers. And we even talked about how once Alexander the Great kingdom was divided, his two primary remaining generals fought, and in the middle was right there where the Holy Land was. And so, again, Pontius Pilate comes in to rules over them, has disrespect for their ways, and often provokes conflict. He goes so far as to install military standards within Jerusalem, which completely upsets the people, and eventually he does take them down. He confiscates funds from the Jerusalem temple to build an aqueduct. He essentially says, I can do this, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to take money from your temple, and I'm going to use it to build an aqueduct. So he was not what we would call a friend of the Jews. He often conducted executions without trial, and when he had to make a judgment, he would make it brutally. Essentially, he didn't want to have any part of that, and so that is why he would act in that way. All of these historical things are helping us to set the stage for the beginning of Christ's ministry. We see who the ruler is, the Caesar. We see Paul is in the midst of his education. We see Pilate come to rule over that particular section, and we see that Tiberias has been built. Somebody open their Bibles and read for me Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
In the 15th Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, and Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Galilee, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness.
Excellent. Well done with those names. So what we have here is we've set up for the last couple of weeks all of these people. We should be recognizing all the names you read, looking at the way that the Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots, the rulers of Herod, the way that Pontius Pilate came into control of this area. All of these are setting the stage for what's about to happen. And what was at the end of that? What was verse 3? Verse 2.
The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness.
Yeah, so who's coming now? John the Baptist. Right, so what does that signify for us?
That he was real.
Yeah, but like the beginning of Christ's ministry, right? Like when we read about John the Baptist, now we know that Christ is coming. So fill that in with some fun. So after 400 years, without any kind of prophetic voice, this intertestamental period, the word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness. Well, we see that happens around AD 29. You did.
So, were there other prophets during this time that tried to speak the word of the Lord?
No, there's a period of silence, 400 years of silence. In fact, it's interesting, R.C. Sproul likes to ask the question, who's the last Old Testament prophet? It's kind of a trick question, because John becomes the last one before the institution of Christ as our Savior. So, this is a complete period of silence.
Not even pretenders.
Well, not real prophets.
Okay,
but so all false prophets.
Right, but what was different when the people were experiencing John than any of these false prophets?
That's a really good question. He asked, how do they know essentially that John is one of the prophets of the Lord? How do they know that he's not just another crazy person off in the wilderness? We don't have time to get into the definitions of what a prophet would be, but if you think about what the prophets did and how they represented God, they spoke on his behalf, there were requirements, and all of those John fit. I can look those up and we can talk about it at the beginning of next time. But John is this new voice after 400 years of no prophetic voice. At this time, in this setting, again, God is choosing to speak to his people. So we've now put the stage, and God is going to start speaking once again to his people in the 15th year of Tiberius, AD 29. The reason we can say AD 29 is because we know when Tiberius ruled and when he started and when he ended. So the fact that Scripture tells us it was in the 15th year, we can place that for sure at AD 29. So John begins his ministry by teaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins in the preparation for the arrival of God himself. Prepare the way of the Lord, as Luke 3 says. Excuse me. And it's interesting because we have four gospel stories. We have what we call the synoptic gospels, three gospels that tell very similar stories and line up pretty well. We've got John, but all four gospels recognize John as the prophet that Isaiah announced. So if you remember, Isaiah talked about a man crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. This is that prophet. John the Baptist is that prophet, which Isaiah promised. And so we know that Christ is coming. So as John starts to speak, as he starts to teach people and talk about this baptism for the remission of sins, great crowds come from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond the Jordan to receive John's baptism. And John warns people to prepare their hearts for the coming day of the Lord, a day of wrath and judgment for sin. Their repentance must be visible and sincere. And he warns them against the presumption that participation in the kingdom of God is a birthright. Matthew 3, 9. So what do you think the assumption is? And we see this in other places in Scripture, particularly with Paul, of those who are of Jewish descent. What is John warning them against? Automatic entry based on their first decision, right? And he's saying you need a repentance of sin. Your heart has to change. It needs to be sincere. You need to make sure that you don't just presume that you're in the kingdom because of your birthright. So he prepares God's people by proclaiming their need for repentance. He symbolizes this in baptism, and he consistently points to the one who will come after him. When I was in seminary, one of the notorious Bible studies that one of our professors would be on John saying, I am not the Christ. He was always pointing ahead, always pointing to one that will come, and trying to prepare the hearts of the people. So, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness, dressed like Elijah the prophet. That's why he, in our picture, our visual image, has those camel skin, camel furs. And not only is he dressed like him, but just as Elijah's ministry sought repentance, so too does John now. You remember in the Old Testament we talked about the Elijah who was to come, the one who would teach about repentance and bring forth the Messiah. John the Baptist is that Elijah who was to come. So, we move on. One day, John is baptizing, and Christ approaches John. And John proclaims Christ's identity and saving mission. Somebody read for me John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29.
But then she saw him.
John 1, 29.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Okay, so he sees Christ. He recognizes Christ. He says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is the sin-bearing Lamb of God who bears our griefs and carries away our sorrows. Somebody read Isaiah 53, chapter 4.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
Yes, so Christ will carry our sins and bear our griefs. Now, immediately after John's baptism of Christ, the heavens open up. Spirit of God descends like a dove. God's voice is heard saying, This is my beloved Son. This is Matthew chapter 3. Important point right here, all three persons of the Trinity are present. We hear God's voice, we see Christ being baptized, and the Spirit descends like a dove. I always find those parts of Scripture to be uniquely wonderful in seeing the entirety of the Trinity all together. So, the Holy Spirit has descended. Now Jesus is going to be led by the Holy Spirit into the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. And just like Moses and Elijah, Christ fasts for 40 days. Christ undergoes the same temptations that were offered to Adam and Eve in the garden and to Israel in the wilderness. Satan is tempting Christ to doubt the word of God, to test the character of God, and to grasp for the kingdoms of all the earth. That's exactly what that original temptation was, right? Doubt the word of God, test the character of God. Well, surely he didn't actually mean that. And grasp the kingdoms of all the earth. Well, if you eat the fruit, then you will have as much knowledge as him. And that's kind of what all of our things boil down to today, right? Either doubting who God is, doubting what he has said, or seeking after things that aren't actually ours that belong to this earth instead of things that belong above. I think this is interesting because in seeing Christ face this temptation, at least as I reflect upon it, I see what I go through every day. In some ways, it's appropriate. You think about what are we in the midst of? We're in the midst of a wilderness, right? We're not yet home. We have the already that's occurred, but we're not at the not yet, that recreation. We're in this time before the recreation, when we're going through redemption, and we're in the desert wandering around being tempted. Unfortunately, we aren't quite like Christ in that way, in that he was able to resist all those temptations. We are still tempted with the thing that Christ is tempted with as well. So Christ triumphs over the devil, which is supposed to be a comparison to Adam's failure against the devil. We're going to talk about this today when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 in the service, how just like in one man death entered the world, in one man Christ we receive salvation. Just like in one man he fell to temptation, that is Adam, in one man Christ did not fall to temptation. And so again, this theme of a second Adam, a second product for the people comes out. Alright, so we have Christ out of the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the serpent, and he comes back from that. He proclaims the arrival of the kingdom of God. Now this is a major heading, and we're going to talk about how this plays itself out. He says in Mark 1:15, he talks about what the gospel is. Somebody read Mark 1:15 for us, please.
And say, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay, so again, and again, and again, and again, we're going to hear this message. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the first thing he says in the book of Mark, we're going to see him say this over and over and over again. And that is what this blue crown is here under Messiah. Christ represents the coming of the kingdom. He is that ruler fulfilling the promises, the descendant of David. The kingdom is at hand, and he's calling people to repent and believe in the gospel. This is the gospel that he clearly and succinctly states, not only here, but throughout. Now, Christ's preaching always calls for a response to repent and believe. I really liked the way that they put this. Repenting is turning away from sin, and believing is turning towards God. You know, we often talk about how when we realize we sin and we stop, repentance is the act not only of stopping, but then turning away from that sin. And belief is walking back towards God. So Christ calls us to do both things. As we fall under that temptation, that he was able to avoid, that he was able to not fall prey to, we're supposed to stop sinning, repent, turn away from that sin, and believe by following Christ and walking towards him. It's important that we don't just stop sinning where we are and just stay there, but that we turn from sin and that we walk instead towards the Lord. And this is what he's going to say over and over and over again. He's always going to call for a response to repent and believe. Alright, so who does Jesus not have yet? He does not yet have his disciples. So, as he proclaims the kingdom of God, the gospel of that kingdom, he begins to invite people to follow him. And his invitation is often two words. Follow me. It's a real, huge expositional explanation of what they should do. No, it just says, follow me. So we have the 12 disciples. We have Simon, who Christ called Peter, and his brother Andrew. We have James, which is literally Jacob, and his brother John. These two are the sons of Zebedee. We have Philip. We have Bartholomew, who is also called Nathanael. We have Thomas, who is also called Didymus, which means the twin. We have Matthew, who is also called Levi. We have another James, the son of Alphaeus. We have Thaddeus, who is also called Judas. We have Simon, the Zealot, and we have Judas Iscariot. You can imagine why it's confusing sometimes to read through this list, because it feels like some days I want to be James, and some days I want to be somebody else. So I have multiple names, just depending on who's talking about me or where we are. But Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, that is Simon, and Judas Iscariot. Now remember, we talked about this earlier when we were going through and talking about these four groups, Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, and Zealots. Simon is one of those Zealots, which I think is a neat indication that Christ recognizes that, number one, I think it's easy for them to recognize, whoa, the Zealots are taking it too far, but redemption can come to anyone. And so one of his disciples happens to be one of those aggressive people who, you know, would speak against their actions. He chose 12 disciples. That's a number that helps us to represent the 12 tribes. Again, another significant biblical number. Later on, we're going to read about the 70 disciples being sent out. 70 is often a number that's used to represent all nations. So when he sends 70 disciples out, the underlying message that is being heard is he's sending disciples to all nations, right? When we see the call in Acts, Greece and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel is not to be kept close by, but instead to be sent to all nations. And we begin to see his first sermon, if you will, is the Sermon on the Mount. We see this in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So Christ calls these men, and he begins to teach them, and one of the first lessons he teaches them is this Sermon on the Mount. Christ defines Christian community as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is an expression used in the Old Testament to describe the role of Israel. So here he's coming to talk about what it means to follow him. And he starts by talking about the role that Israel was supposed to play, being salt of the earth and light of the world. Life in the kingdom is one of consecrated obedience. I really like that. Life in God's kingdom is one of consecrated obedience. And so we've been chosen. We have become God's sons and daughters. And our lives, as chosen ones, are called to be ones of obedience. Christ didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, didn't come to abolish the law, didn't come to abolish all the things that they had been studying and learning and understanding, but instead, to fulfill it. I think this is important, because here we have people like Paul, we talked about earlier, who are going to show us that from beginning to end, from creation until when the Lord comes back, we have a new heaven and a new earth, it's one story. It's not like the Old Testament was a mistake, and Christ is here as the magic eraser to fix that and do something new. But it's one story from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, we have all these things that God calls us to, these laws, these things that we're supposed to be obedient to. And what do we say that the purpose of those laws was? Anybody remember? To separate ourselves from the world, to show the world what it means to follow God. They help us to understand not only what is holy and what God commands, but they separate us from those that are around us. And the ideal is that as followers of God, we are living lives that as other people look at them, they're like, whoa, that is different. Why is it different? Why are you separate? Why do you have hope in the midst of sorrowful situations? Doesn't mean we never cry. Doesn't mean we never weep. But how can we have hope when there feels like there is no hope? And so that's part of one of the reasons that we have these laws in the Old Testament is to help not only see who God is, but to see who He wants us to be. And Christ came not to say, okay, you don't have to do those anymore. You don't have to be separate anymore. You can now be like everybody else. No, Christ came to say, I fulfill these. Now, instead of having to stand in line and sacrifice your two turtle doves and a partridge and a pear tree for your sin, I am the last one that has to be shed. I perfectly fulfill that sacrifice. All you have to do is have faith in me. What a beautiful picture that is. Not to abolish what's already been done. Not to take away anything that's already been done. Not to discredit or disregard anything that God has done in the Old Testament. But to fulfill all of those promises. Remember, we talked about these covenants that God makes with his people. we see that, you know, they're still ongoing. We still haven't seen this, we still haven't seen the world flood, and we still know that God is working through the descendants of Abraham. God has given them a land and a blessing comes to the name of Christ with these false translations. But with Moses, Christ fulfills the law. So that law doesn't rule us anymore, instead it's faith in Christ. But Christ also is that Son of David that will rule forever. And as we saw in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, there's a better new covenant that's coming. That is the covenant made in Christ, where he fulfills all those things. He is the pinnacle of the promises God has been making from the beginning of time, and he succeeds in making all of these things come to completion. Christ is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what we should be. He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, but instead to fulfill it. And part of the purpose in the Sermon on the Mount was to warn people against weakening the commandments of God and teaching others to do this as well. Excuse me. How are some ways that we've seen God's command weakened? Do you have any examples of ways that you've seen the command in Scripture that is somehow weakened? Either somebody teaches and says, well, you know, you don't have to quite do it like that. But I think of an example. I'm not looking for anything in particular. I still think this happens today. I think people read God's word and they say, well, that doesn't seem fair, or that doesn't seem loving, so he must not mean that. He must mean something else. Thereby weakening the command that God gives. And Christ is warning against us from doing that. Not only that, but he also warns us against formal obedience that misses the heart of God. Formal obedience that misses the heart of God. What group did we just talk about last week that would be a great descriptor of that? Exactly, the Pharisees. Formal obedience to the law that misses the heart of God. I think this is something that we need to recognize. It is possible for us to perfectly obey and totally miss the purpose of obedience. And that's what we're looking at in Pharisees. And these two things together, weakening the commandments of God and obeying perfectly and yet missing the heart of God, this is actually, historically speaking, one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church is so afraid to have the Scriptures translated into a language that everybody can understand. It's because they were afraid what was going to happen, and I think this is an appropriate fear, was that people are going to read it and not fully understand it, and not pursue it the way they should, and not understand the context from beginning to end. And so, all of a sudden, we end up with people who aren't actually following the Lord. They may be obeying this section, but not really have the heart to pursue God. I think it was an understandable and not necessarily out of line fear. But I'm also thankful that we translated the Bible, because that's good for all of us, knowing that we have the Spirit within us now to help us interpret that. So Christ's teaching and exposition reveals the meaning of the commandments, and he seeks to guard against the disobedience that flows from the sinful heart. Again, this letter versus spirit. When you look at last week, we talked about the Pharisees, how they interpreted Scripture as a way to keep a fence around the Torah. So they weren't looking to see what is the reason why the Scripture was written, but they were looking to create this barrier that they could stay perfectly within and therefore be holy. And that's what Christ is speaking against. We get a summary statement in Matthew 5:48 that echoes the Old Testament language of blamelessness. This Old Testament language describes key figures such as Noah, Abraham, and Job. Somebody read for me Matthew 5. 48.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay, so he goes on to explain that. But be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is a mirror of this language that was used in the Old Testament. So number one, describe key figures, Noah, Abraham, and Job. Number two, to describe the unblemished sacrifice that we see in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, and in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. You should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Moving on to Matthew chapter 6, we see warnings against hypocrisy, including promises of God's reward and care. Prayer to be able to speak that verse. And then we see the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. So one of the first things that Jesus instructs his disciples on is how to pray. Now, there are entire sentences of talking about that, so we're not going to cover that because that would take a lot of time and we're already running behind. Matthew chapter 7, Christ warns against using their relationship with Christ as an opportunity to judge others. Have we followed that well throughout history? What is a Christian reputation?
Being
really judgmental. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he's teaching his disciples, he says, make sure you don't use your relationship with me as an opportunity to judge others, and instead, be demanding of yourself and gracious towards others. And what have we done throughout history? The opposite of that. So it's a good reminder for us. God doesn't call us to holiness so that we can turn around and look down on people. God doesn't call us to holiness so we can say, now listen here, all of you down there below me who are not yet perfect like I am perfect. God calls us to holiness so that we can recognize how sinful we are and be gracious towards others. How they are sinful as well. I think this is a really important piece that can't be hit on enough. We just don't have time to expand on it for 25 minutes. Which we could! It's important that we not judge, that we understand that our relationship with Christ is to grow closer to Him and to show His love to others. We can't do that by judging others. Instead, we're gracious to them and pouring the gospel on them. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with three parables. We see the wide and narrow gate in chapter 7, verse 13, the good and the bad tree in verses 15 to 23, and the wise and the foolish builder in verses 24 through 28. So, throughout Christ's ministry, he demonstrates the kingdom with three different types of signs. We're going to end on these three kinds of signs. Throughout Christ's ministry, he demonstrates the reality of the kingdom with visible actions and signs of three types: healing, casting out demons, and prophetic signs. So first, we see that he heals. Tell John what you see and hear, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. This picture, by the way, is a picture from the Old Testament where the blind will see. So this text is from John chapter, or Matthew chapter 11, where Christ is responding to an inquiry made by the disciples of John the Baptist. Not seeking to know whether or not Jesus was the Savior, but to say, you know, what's going on here? And what does he do? He goes back to Isaiah 35, and he talks about how the blind see. Matthew 11 interprets the healings and connects them to Isaiah 35, particularly verses 3 through 6. Isaiah, as a prophet, came to a blind, deaf, and dumb people. We talked about that when we talked about the Old Testament overview. The people of God were blind, deaf, and dumb. And that's what the prophets were coming to them to talk to them about. You are sinning. You must turn back. Turn back to God, or your sin will lead you to destruction. And Isaiah, coming to this blind, deaf, and dumb people, tells them that salvation will come. And the way that he says that is he says, your eyes will be opened and your ears will be opened. The blind will see, the deaf will hear. Salvation will come. And God's people will sing for joy. We see that in Isaiah chapter 12. Christ replied to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, tells John that the time that Isaiah talked about is now fulfilled. So that picture of the blind man being able to see from the Old Testament makes that connection for us. The things that Isaiah prophesied about, where at one point the time would come where the blind would see and the deaf would hear, that time is now. Jesus affirms John the Baptist, telling him this is the representation of that time. So healings are one of the ways that Jesus represents and demonstrates the kingdom. Another one is casting out demons. The kingdom of God has come. You saw that snake. What does the snake represent in the Old Testament timeline? The tempter, right? Satan, who came to Adam and Eve in the garden, and so Christ cast out the demons. Mark chapter 1, verse 39, we see that even demons know who Christ is. Luke chapter 4, verse 41. And then Matthew chapter 12, he is the son of David. Instead of using the power of Beelzebub, you remember that the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him and saying, you're casting out demons because you serve Satan, right? What does he say? Well, a house divided among itself cannot stand. What does he mean? If I serve Satan, why am I casting out Satan's minions? I don't serve Satan. I serve the Lord. He's helping them to understand that he can't be casting out demons and serving Satan. He's serving instead the Lord. He does this as an act of bringing the kingdom to bear on people's lives. And then finally, we see that he gives many prophetic signs. They help to reveal Christ's power and they confirm his identity as the Messianic King. He turns water to wine. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Harkens back to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 9, when we read that the Messianic banquet has come. He calms the storms, the seas obey him. You see this in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, harkens back to Exodus 15. Who controls the weather? Who controls all the things? God. So making, doing this prophetic sign, doing this controlling of the weather represents the kingdom. John chapter 6, Christ feeds thousands around the time of Passover. That's where we get this image from, five loaves, two fish. Fish with really big eyes. And what does he do? He shows that he's a prophet like Moses. What is Moses able to do in the desert? Through prayer, he brings food and sustenance for them. It's also significant and important that he does this feeding during the time of the Passover. So they're already in this mode of remembering God's work in Egypt for his people, passing over their houses, and then bring them out in the Exodus. So Moses provides for them through the Lord in the desert. Now what does Christ do? Using five loaves and two fish during the time of Passover, connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament, provides food for them as well. These pictures that we remember, these prophetic things, help us to understand and see Christ's glory. So the three things that Christ does to demonstrate the kingdom while he's here are humans casting out demons and prophetic signs. You can find these on our chart right here. We see the three ways that we demonstrate the kingdom. So next week, as we continue, we're going to cover the rest of the Messiah section, talking about how he announces the kingdom. We're going to talk about the rising composition, Peter confessing him, Jesus' battle before his come, the celebration of the Last Supper, and his crucifixion and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and grateful for all the many blessings that you've given us. As we reflect on the story of Christ, the way that you not only prepared history, but the way that you have been working from the beginning of creation to bring this time to pass, to bring your Son to earth, and to have him do what we couldn't do, die on our behalf, rise from the grave, representing the acceptance of his sacrifice, after living that perfect life. Father, we pray that this gospel would not be something we know and that we've memorized 12 ways to say, but that this gospel instead would be something deep within our hearts that we treasure, that we value, that we cling to, because we know that we ourselves are not good enough and could never be good enough to earn our way into heaven. But we cling to Christ because he is the only way. So, Father, help us to worship, honor, and glorify you, remembering the gospel in our day-to-day life, remembering the way that you've worked throughout history, setting the stage and bringing Christ to live, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. Father, may that hope live deep within us, helping us when we struggle with sorrows, reminding us that you have promised us that one day you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Should be no more death, suffering, and the sorrow of the world. All the effect of sin and the fall will be wiped away. We'll be with you in the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. Please, let that hope be deep within us and help us to share that hope with others. in Christ's name. Amen.